You would open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 will get you geared up for the lesson this morning. I want to begin by saying thank you. Thank you for all of the work that you do that helps so much in the work that we do in Boston. God blesses us through your efforts, and he blesses us so much through what you do here. One in your example and in knowing that you are faithful here in your service to God, but also some of the work just wouldn't be possible. In fact, the work wouldn't be possible at all unless God were helping us, and he helps us through you. So thank you very much for all that you do for me, my family, and for the Christians in Boston. The church there greets you and sends their love and their care for you. They appreciate you so much. The second thing is, in talking about the church there, we've been meeting in the YMCA. Moden asked me to give you a little report. I'm not going to give you a full-fledged report. Part of that is because I don't have time. The church was meeting in the YMCA on Huntington Avenue there, close to downtown Boston. We're even more downtown Boston now because of construction going on at the Y with Northeastern University. So because of that, we're meeting in the Union Gym. Now it's the YMCU. So we're moving down the alphabet, and we're a little closer to the Boston Commons. And today is actually our first day to meet there. The problem is we've been meeting at 3, but the YMCU closes at 4, which means that we started to worship at 1:30, which means that as soon as that closing prayer is said, we're gone. So we came early to visit with some of you that were here, and when we want to visit more, we'll just have to make opportunity for that later. We so much want to spend time with you, but I hope you understand. We like you, but we'll have to go. We'll have to go directly after services. So thank you very much for letting us come here this morning and sharing with you and sharing in the wonderful words of life. Appreciate so much that song that was led. I'm grateful that Mike's not here. Not in the idea that he's not here, but the idea that he's somewhere else teaching and preaching. And I'm so grateful that Mike's able to do that, that God has blessed him to be able to do that, praying that his Portuguese comes smoothly and that, most importantly, he's able to effectively communicate God's will and word to others. We all need the gospel. We all need this. Whether we're in Brazil or Kingsborough or Boston or San Francisco, wherever we are, we need these words. One of the most difficult things to hear about the gospel, and it's one of the most essential things, is the idea that I cannot live for myself anymore. Paul makes the comment in Romans 6 that we have died to self, that those who are in Christ have been buried with Christ, meaning that we are dead. I can't be me anymore. I can't live for me anymore. I'm going to have to look at myself and my life in a very, very different way. And that is contrary to the way that we are hardwired, if you will. We want to preserve ourselves. We don't go looking for a dark alley to walk down in the middle of the night because we don't want to get hurt or killed or mugged. We don't want those things. When a car is coming in the opposite lane and it looks like they're edging over just a little bit, we might swerve just a little bit. Or we protect ourselves at all costs. And sometimes we protect ourselves in such a way that we're even willing to strike out at others by instinct or reflex. Because we want to preserve self. Jesus presents a very different idea. And in Mark 10, this section of Scripture forms sort of a composite picture that's helpful to me in remembering what it is to be a servant. In Mark chapter 10, and I hope what you'll do is notice with me through this section that these points are repeated a lot through this section, and it's so helpful for me to see that because it means the apostles had a hard time understanding this idea. And they were with Jesus for years. And if they had a hard time understanding it, and Jesus felt the need to repeat it so much, it means that we are slow to learn this concept, and we need to hear it a lot. So I struggle with being truly humble and with truly offering selfless service. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus teaches on this so much throughout this section. And really, you could begin back in Mark chapter 8, but for lack of time, we're going to be looking at Mark 10, 13 through 45. And I hope you don't mind if I read that entire section. We're here to hear the wonderful words of life, and this is where they're coming from God's Word. Mark 10, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." They were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, the last first." And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Some of this may not seem to readily apply to this idea of service, but like I said, this forms a composite picture of what it means to serve. And in verses 13 through 16, you see in chapter 10 here, there are children that are coming to Jesus. Parents are bringing their children so that they might be blessed by Jesus. Jesus might lay hands on them. But the disciples look around and see this crowd of these children. And maybe times are a little different today, maybe not so much. But children back in this day and age are not very important people. They're not really considered full citizens. They don't have any rights whatsoever. And so for children to come to Jesus, well, Parents, you have to understand, Jesus is busy today. He doesn't have time for your children. He's got more important things to do. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's teaching, for crying out loud. What are you bringing children up here? And Jesus, it says, is indignant. He's upset. Bring the children to me. I'm not too busy. I'm not too important to spend time with these children. These poor little children that don't matter to some people matter very much to our God. And so he brings the children near. And he says that you must learn to receive the kingdom of God like a child. He says if you don't, you will not enter it. What does that mean exactly? Like we said, a child doesn't have any rights. A child is completely, absolutely dependent on his or her parents. For example, Lyndon, our little girl now, is 8 months old. She'll be dating before too long. We'll keep that tight. But at 8 months old, she still can't do very much. Now, she's learning to crawl. She's learning to sort of kind of pull up and stand up and take a step and then fall and hit her head because she can't do very much. The day we brought her home from the birthing center, we didn't say, well, welcome to our home. Set her on the table. Here are the diapers. Here's the food. Welcome home. She needs tending to. She needs caring for. And she is absolutely dependent on us. She's desperate for what we can do for her. Now, unless I come to God in the same way, recognizing that I'm absolutely dependent on Him, I will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to see that we are impoverished spiritually. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I need to learn to be humble. I can't come to God and demand things or say, it's okay, God, I can do this. In contrast, our son is learning to do lots of things on his own. And many things he can do very, very well, and many, many things he cannot do very well. But he wants to do it on his own. And that's great, and that's good. It means he's growing and maturing. But sometimes I think we come to God much the same way and say, I can do it myself. And we make a mess of things, quite honestly. We need to be careful to rely on God in all that we do, especially in matters of salvation. I come to Him because I need Him to save me. I need to be humble. And that's going to be an attitude that Jesus is going to now use to teach us to be servants. We are desperately in need of Him for salvation as well as for everything else. If you look back in chapter 9, I said the context here could begin in chapter 8, but in chapter 9, you find the story of this man who comes to the disciples. Jesus is on the mountain earlier with Peter, James, and John. It says he is transfigured before them. We'll not talk much about that. But they come down the next day to find the other nine, the other disciples, and there's a great crowd. And it turns out that there's an argument going on because the disciples were unable to cast out this demon. Well, they should have been able to because Jesus has sent them out before with power to heal and cast out demons and to preach, but they couldn't do it this time. And Jesus is a little tired by this response. In verse 19, he says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And to make the story a little more concise here, he does heal this boy. But the disciples come to him later in verse 28 and they ask him privately, why can we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, just to clarify, does he mean that you just didn't pray hard enough? Does he mean that if you had just spent more time asking God and praying to God, that you had been more fervent, that if you'd worked harder? I don't think that's what he means here. There's a trap we can fall into there. What he means is you are relying on yourself instead of relying on God. They have been so used to, by this point, in doing these signs and wonders and these miracles. I can just see them there, those nine disciples. Well, sure, I'll cast him out. I'm pretty good with demons. And one tries, and the other one, he can't. And so, I'll try. Well, I'm good with preaching, and I did. And so they all give it a shot. And they all try because they're pretty good at this and that and they've done this before and they have the experience. But when it comes right down to it, they were relying on themselves and their experience and they'd gotten comfortable with their own strength. And it turns out Jesus says you can't do it that way. You need to rely on God. And so we need to see that if I'm going to enter the kingdom, I'm going to need God. I'm going to rely on His strength. In chapter 10 now, in verses 17 through 31, this is, to me, the classic example of learning to put God first. Learning to rely on Him. It's the same here. This man comes up to Jesus, good teacher. Jesus sort of plays with that idea a little bit. He says, don't you know that God alone is good? Don't you realize what you're saying about me if you're calling me good? Do you know what you're saying? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him all that he must not do. Apparently there's some things that he's not doing, though. And one of that is caring for other people. And caring for them more than he cares for his own possessions. And putting God first. This one thing, Jesus says in verse 21, this one thing you lack. He was not willing to put an end to his own desires, to the things that he valued most, and say, I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to love Him more than I love all this other stuff. Now, that's an easy lesson to learn, but it's a hard thing sometimes to look into our lives and see that there are things that perhaps we value more than a relationship with God. Whether it's our own personal time, whether it's our certain hobbies, or our job, or maybe our family, or our children, there are certain things that sort of strive for our attention. What am I giving my attention to? What am I giving my energy and my time to? This man couldn't give it up. It says he went away sorrowful. And Jesus turns and he says, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. It's difficult for a wealthy man. Now that would have been very surprising to the disciples, because the idea then was, the wealthier you were, the more God was pleased with you. In fact, it really worked the other way around. The more God was pleased with you, the more He blessed you with riches. Riches were a manifestation of how much God was pleased with you. Take Job, for instance. Job was mentioned this morning in Bible class. Job was blessed by God. And Satan comes to God and God says, you see my servant Job? He's blameless and upright. There's no one like him. And Satan says basically, well, you pay him to do it. You pay him to be faithful to. So little by little, all these things start coming away and peeling away from Job's life. And he has nothing, absolutely nothing left. Not his wife, not his children, not his home, not his health. And really not his friends, because the friends that come to him are not very friendly. And they start accusing him, saying, Job, if you were faithful, if you were righteous, none of this would have happened. Except it did. And so the point here is, that it was easy to think that, hey, I'm being blessed. Therefore, God is happy with me. And for the disciples here who hear Jesus saying, the rich will find it difficult to enter the kingdom, that's just absolutely strange. And Jesus steps it up a little bit. He says it's not just difficult, it's impossible. It would be easier, he said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. There have been different ideas about what that means exactly. I think he means a camel and a needle. That's what he said. Because he then goes on to say, it is impossible with man. Verse 27. Just like I need to depend on God, as a little child depends on his parents, so we find it impossible to enter into heaven, the kingdom of God, without God. It's impossible.
Amen.
I can't do it alone. I can't do it without God. And so Peter says, we've left everything. And Jesus says, you have. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's the same thing here, really. Dependency on self versus dependency on God. With man it's impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. Now we're coming to sort of the what I think is the climax of this section. In verses 32 through 34 in Mark 10, we find that they're going up the road to Jerusalem. And as they're going up to Jerusalem, this is now the third time that Jesus has taken his disciples aside and told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. and I'm going to be betrayed. The scribes, the elders, the people that you look up to as the rulers of this land, well, they're going to take me, arrest me, they're going to spit on me and mock me, and they're going to beat me, and they're going to kill me. And he never tells them that he's going to be killed without actually saying, I'm also going to be raised from the dead. But this is a hard thing to understand. But this is the third time. And what I find interesting in this, remember in verse 31, he said, many who are first will be last, and the last first. He says, in order to be first, in order to be the greatest, you have to be the least. But what I find interesting here in verse 32 is that Jesus was first. On the road up to Jerusalem, it says that he was walking ahead of them. Every word counts. He wasn't just walking to Jerusalem. He was actually walking ahead of the other disciples. Jesus was leading the way to serve. He was first to be last. They knew that he had said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And usually when a prisoner is going to his execution, they have to shackle him, bind him up, and lead him there. So with Jesus. He leads the way to give his own life. He leads the way to give the greatest service that can possibly be given. This is the third occasion now where he has told them. They know what's going on. And it says that they were amazed. How can he? He almost seems like he's in a hurry to get there. This is amazing. And it says they were afraid. Perhaps afraid of what would happen to their master. And then in verses 35 through 45, we find this conversation going on now between James and John and Jesus and the rest of the apostles. And it's just strange, really. Because even though they know that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and he's told them, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead, James and John say, we want you to do something for us. And Jesus is no fool. He doesn't say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. He's not like Herod in a couple chapters earlier, where the daughter, she's out dancing, and yeah, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. Jesus is no fool. What do you want? We want to sit on your right hand and your left hand, places of honor. We want to be in your kingdom and help you rule. We want to be in these places of glory and respect with you. Jesus says, you don't really understand what you're asking. Because to be here, you must go through what I go through. You must drink the cup. What cup? Well, later when Jesus is in the garden, he prays to the Father, let this cup pass from. Jesus was going to suffer, and it was a suffering that was necessary to take away the sins of the world. And later, Paul is going to make the point that we make up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And there's nothing lacking in the suffering of Christ in the sense that he offered the sacrifice. But we must suffer if we're to take this news to other people. His suffering was adequate, more than adequate, to take away our sins. But now that message must go out. And Jesus says, you're going to have to suffer too. If you want to be here in the kingdom with me, you want these places of honor, you're going to have to drink the cup. You're going to have to be baptized. You're going to have to die to self. You're going to be buried. And they say, well, yeah, we can do that. We can do that. Don't think they knew what they were getting into. But Jesus says, you will. You will do this. But I cannot guarantee to you my right hand and my left hand. Only one can give that, is the idea. Now, what I find more interesting here is in verse 41. When the other disciples heard what James and John asked, it says they were indignant. They were angry. Now, why were they angry? Were they upset that James and John would ask such an atrocious request? Or were they upset that they didn't think of it first? I tend to think that James and John sort of got the jump on the other disciples. And maybe Peter and Matthew and Bartholomew, if they had really been thinking, oh, I wish I had asked that. I wish I had asked that first. Maybe it would be me that would be blessed with the right hand and the left. Jesus pulls them aside. He says, you need to understand this point. You know that those who are considered, he says in verse 42, those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It's verses 43 and 44 that help me to understand what's going on earlier in chapter 10, verse 31. When he says, many who are first will be last. It gives some insight here. It's almost like he's saying, who'll be first will be last. Whoever's in the front of the line, the back of the line. He's really saying, who's going to put others ahead of him? Those who are going to serve. And it sheds some light in Matthew chapter 19. If you hold your finger in Mark 10, we'll come back in just a moment. But in Matthew 19, Jesus says the same thing at the end of the chapter in verse 30. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then in Matthew 20, he tells this parable about the kingdom of heaven. And it's like a master who has a vineyard, he says, and he goes out and he finds workers early in the morning and brings them in. And they begin to work, and he agrees with them for a wage. And he says, you go and work in the vineyard. And later in the day, he goes out and finds some more people. About 9 o'clock in the morning now. They've been working since sunup. And so he finds some more workers. They come too, and they start working. And then about noon, he goes find some more, and then 3 in the afternoon, and finally it's almost close to sundown. But he goes ahead and gets some more workers. He says, what have you been doing around? You're not working. He says, well, we didn't know where to work. We had no place to go and labor. He says, you come and labor with me. And they go and work in the vineyard. And at the end of the day, he begins with those who came in last. And he pays them first. And what he does is he pays them what he agreed with the early workers for. He gives them a denarius, one day's wage, for 1 hour of work. And he gives them that wage. And so when the people who came in first saw that, they said, wow, we're going to get more because we worked longer and harder. We worked through the hardest parts of the day. And when the master gets to those servants, he pays them the same. And they're upset. And the master says here in Matthew 20, in verse 13, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Sometimes when I've read this in the past, I've thought, well, what this means is that if you become a Christian at a young age, and you sort of grow up and you spend a lot of years in the service of the Lord, and you work hard as a Christian, and you give up so much, and you spend your lifetime as a Christian, well, you can't expect to be rewarded more than what someone who is older, is who converts at an older age, would be rewarded.
It's your phone.
It's my phone? Someone's calling me?
No, it's just the internet.
Just my phone.
Interference.
Well, I will turn it off then. That will save my brain because I get distracted. Where was I?
I guess it's not your phone.
Please turn your phones off. We will not be able to continue. My brain is distracted. But I used to think that what that means is if I spend longer in my service as a Christian compared to someone who converts maybe at age 60. I knew a man back in Alabama who converted at the age of 65. Preached his very first sermon at the age of 75 and died 2 years later. Clyde Reeves. I can expect to get more than what he gets. Just because I've served longer or harder or worked at it. That's not really what this passage is talking about, I don't think. What he's talking about is the attitude at work in that. Well, I am a better servant. Or I've served more. Or I am a greater servant than you. I'm more of a servant than you. And we can do that with people that we've been Christians just as long as they have. And that's the danger. That's the point. The question is, how does the master pay? Look in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about what we are to receive as sons of God. Having been adopted through the Spirit, he says in verse 16, Romans 8 and verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Notice that suffering there again. We must suffer with Christ. Follow His example. Just as Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served by many, but to give His life for many." He's going to give His life. But notice that we are fellow heirs with Christ. All of us. All those who've put on Christ, who are buried in Christ, we get what He gets. Now, Christ could say, "No, wait a second, Father. These people down here, what have they done? You're going to tell me that they get what I get?" Yes. Now, who am I now to turn to someone else and say, "No, wait a second, Father. You're telling me that I've worked hard. I've been more pleasing to You than they have. I've done more work than they have. Look at what all I've done." And God says, "They get what You get. Because You need Me. And I am the giver and You are the receiver. You cannot begrudge Me," He says. And that's the point. We're fellow heirs. And so there's this attitude now of humility. I think of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 15. There's a series of parables there. But in Luke 15, we find the parable of the prodigal son. It really is the parable of the two sons. Because there's the wasteful son who wastes his father's inheritance, and there's the other son who's just as wasteful, and that he disregards the soul of his brother. And that's the point of the parable. So often we stop with the father welcoming the son, and the son is received back, but it goes further. Because he says, "I've been with you for so long, and what have you given me? No fatted calf? Nothing." We need to receive those who we think are less. I'll never forget being humbled by someone I was speaking with, another preacher, and talking with about moving up into Boston and working with new converts. I said, "Do you have any advice for working with converts that are new and fresh, that are young in the faith, some immature Christians?" And he said, "You think you're going to find those in Boston only? Immature Christians?" And I realized that I was talking about myself. Because there's a sense of maturity that sometimes we have about ourselves that may or may not be true. And sometimes, and this I'm confessing here, I hope this is not what you think. Sometimes this is what I find myself thinking. "I can't believe I've got to put up with these people. I'm more spiritually mature. Why can't they just get it? What, they think that from this passage? Why can't they get over this sin? Don't they know that this is immorality? Don't they know that they should act different? Why can't they get their act together? I've got to put up with this." Now, I admit, that is dead wrong. But sometimes I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ and think, why aren't you where I am? And then I think of Jesus. And what I need to do, instead of complaining in my head or complaining to other people about how immature and how unworthy other people are, is I need to take that complaint to God and listen to Him. Because I wonder how many times Jesus must have thought, "I can't believe I've got to put up with this." Or did He ever think that thought at all? He was patient. He was humble. He was condescending in that He came to earth to be with us. To put up with us. And these disciples, I got to tell you, they didn't get it. Sometimes they were just dumb about the whole situation. And I don't understand that, but then I look at myself and I would not have gotten it. You need not be so hard on this. I'm not here to convince you that these people are more mature than you think they are, or they're more worthy of your good opinion, but I would suggest that we start looking at it through God's eyes instead of our own. Something I seem to forget sometimes is I seem ready to admit that we all make mistakes, but in my heart, do I think that I'm better than everyone else? We've got to be careful of this with our children too. I don't want my son and my daughter to follow their daddy. We want our son and our daughter and whatever other children God blesses us with, or anybody else, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our neighbors, to follow us. Just last night, Elijah was talking about Jesus dying on the cross. We read the Bible and he says, "What happened, Daddy?" And we get done reading and I tell him a little bit. And then sometimes he interrupts and tells me a little bit about what he knows. And last night he said, and Jesus died on the cross, and that makes me happy. And that struck me. And so we took a moment to talk about, well, son, that actually makes me kind of sad. I'm glad that Jesus was willing to do that for me. But I need to tell you something, son. Do you know why Jesus died? He said, yes. I said, why? He said, I don't know. And I said, son, Jesus died because your daddy disobeyed God. And he knows what disobeying means. Because he knows in his mind, disobeying means that I get a spanking. But I disobeyed God's son. And what happens is, Jesus got a spanking. And I said, do you know what it means to die? I said, that ant on the sidewalk today, you stepped on him, didn't you? And he said, yes. Will that ant ever move again? No. What will happen to that ant? It will stay there. I said, that ant will turn to dirt. It will blow away and it will never be an ant again. Jesus died because of what your daddy did. Jesus died because mommy and daddy disobeyed God. And we talked about the blood. And he had gotten cut a couple days ago. Make him understand a little bit. Jesus got lots of cuts. You had an accident. Jesus did it intentionally. For me. He meant to die. And he did it for you and for me. And my son and my daughter and everybody needs to know that they don't need to follow me. I'm not worthy of that. You're not worthy of that. And the greatest of all was the least because he put himself low. He did not come to be served. He came to serve and give his life. The very most precious thing he had, he gave it away. To a bunch of undeserving, ungrateful humans. Creatures. Just dust. And sometimes we struggle with being servants. Jesus was subject to the cruelty of man to serve us with the giving of his blood. No one had to shackle him and lead him there. He led the way. And he fulfills that promise. That Philippians 2 that was read earlier, Jesus says the first will be last and the last will be first. What happened is when Jesus died and gave his life and served, what does God do with someone like that? Well, he glorifies him. He exalts him and lifts him up. And so if we suffer with him and we do what he does, what can we expect in this life? Maybe nothing. Yes, we'll follow him, and Jesus says, 100-fold in this time with persecutions. Meaning sometimes you're going to wonder, is it worth it after all to follow God? But if we look to Christ and we see the promise, we know it's true because it happened to him. It happened to the greatest of us. And God blessed him. Raised him up, set him at the right hand. That's where he is today. He is still alive. And so we can have that assurance in looking to him. Now, that's the principle. We need to be last. We need to learn to put other people first. And so in God's eyes, the greatness of a Christian is measured by how many people he puts ahead of himself. Now, I want to make just a few quick applications because this just sort of helps us a little bit to ground this idea. If you look back in Mark chapter 10, in verses 1 through 16, we're not going to read this section, but this has to do with marriage and the idea of when do I have the right to divorce. And the idea that Jesus sort of purports here is that servants give up their rights. Servants give up their rights. The Pharisees come to Jesus and ask the question, is it lawful in verse 2 for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus responds, what did Moses command you? And they go through this discussion about the law. Jesus says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart. That's the root of all problems in marriage. Because I'm hard in my heart toward God, toward His law, and toward this person that I promised to love all the days of my life. Self. I want to protect self. and they do not respect me, they do not love me, they're not worthy of this act of kindness, and so I'm going to protect self. And Jesus says, that's not right. That's where this problem comes from. And he says, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. If I'm going to serve my wife, if you're going to serve your wife or your husband, we're going to have to give up on self. I'm going to have to learn to be soft and hard and learn to obey God. The principle in 1 Corinthians 13:5, that great chapter that we see on love, it says that love does not seek its own. Some translations say love does not insist on its own way. Sometimes I want things my way. Well, all the time I want things my way. And it's got to be done this way and that way, and that's part of the reason sometimes my wife gets sort of rattled in the kitchen. I come in and there are dirty dishes and I start washing dishes, and that's just fine. But am I washing dishes to love my wife? Am I washing dishes because they've got to be washed a certain way? Now, some people will be grateful, hey, he's washing dishes. But it's the act of love and the act of selflessness that matters, and God sees that. The second point now. Look in Matthew chapter 6, if you will. Matthew 6. Servants are selfless. Servants are selfless. This idea that Jesus came and died for us got nothing out of it. But in Matthew chapter 6, sometimes we give and we serve in order to receive. Sometimes I think, if I do this for... And I use my wife a lot because it's the closest relationship I have, and there's so much giving and receiving. But sometimes I do things for my wife hoping that she's going to do something for me. That's not service. That's self-seeking. And James talks against that, and Paul talks against that in Romans. Servants are selfless. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, he says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't expect anything. God gave. And the act of giving, act of service, is vulnerable. The person receiving may not be grateful at all. But I can't expect to receive. Servants are selfless. Over in Philippians 2, when Paul addresses Christ's incredible example of service, he says in verse 3, Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In Romans 12:10, he says to outdo one another in honor. There should be competition among Christians, but the competition is, well, I'm going to serve you more than you serve me. I'm going to show you more love and kindness and generosity than you showed me. Oh, you're going to do that goodness to me? I'm going to do goodness to you. And that's going to build a good relationship. But notice he says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Earlier in chapter 1, there were people that were preaching, in verse 15, from envy and rivalry. I can do the right thing with the wrong motive. I can serve, but not have a servant's heart. Jesus says you must be last. I want other people to serve me. I'm up here, I'm at the top. But Jesus was higher still, and he came down low to serve. A servant is selfless. And finally, servants are blessed. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 35, Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus, and he meets with them in Miletus, and he tells them to remember what Jesus said, blessed are those who receive. And you might think of it this way, it is more blessed... More blessed to give than to receive. You might think of it this way. It is more blessed to be the one who can give than the one who needs receiving. There are times where we are faced with a great need, whether it's financial or whether it's the idea that we've lost a loved one. How much better to go and sit in the funeral home with the one who's just lost a loved one than to be the one in the funeral home who has lost the loved one. I want to go and help someone else, and I can give comfort. I can serve them in this way. How much better it is to be that person than to be the person who needs the comfort or forgiveness. How much better it is to be the one who can forgive and give forgiveness than the one who needs it. We need to be givers, not takers. And I'll say just this one little twist on this. When we receive, we need to give. Sometimes I'm tempted to take all the fun out of someone else giving. Oh, no thanks, I don't need that. It's okay, I'm good. When someone gives, receive. Because it's a blessing for them to be able to give. Do you know that God doesn't need our gifts? God doesn't need our service? In Acts chapter 17, Paul's talking with the men in Athens, and they've got an idol for everything. They've even got an idol for the unknown God. And Paul says, these gods that you serve, well, there's one, this unknown God, and I'll tell you about him. He made you and made everything, and he is not served with the hands of men. I need to get it in my head. God doesn't need me. I am not necessary. I have purpose.